This will be part two in the message we began this morning that we entitled, The Mighty Watcher and His Work. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, and we'll read again the verses from 27 through 30, reminding you that the primary context here is the regathering and the restoring of Israel. Both Israel and Judah will be recombined, and all the 12 tribes will be under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ during the time of the millennium, which this prefigures. Read with me in verse 27. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." That's reminding us that it's yet future. It was yet future when Jeremiah wrote it. And it's still yet future. "But the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." We spent quite a lot of time this morning in the introductory portion and talking about the watch, the word watch, and what all it implies and what it declares without equivocation. That's not debatable. It declares many things that we've already said, but much yet waits. This afternoon, by the grace of God and with His enabling blessings, we ask that the Lord might allow us to see what He is watching to do. We learned this morning that He is watching. What is He watching for? Not to see if something will happen, but watching for the time set for Him to do what His eternal purpose has determined that He will do. The first thing the Lord watches to do is to pluck up. Notice that part of verse 28. "I have watched over them to pluck up." What is the idea that's contained in that expression, to pluck up? Let your mind remember a field covered with noxious weeds. Brother Mike refers to it oftentimes as pigweed, as one of those noxious weeds. That field overspread with thorns and thistles and briars. Is not plucking up an operation that's needed in such a field? If that field is overgrown with noxious weeds, is it not a field that needs to be plucked up? Take your conscience, awareness. Use that thought in your mind as the noxious weeds of the literal ground is concerned. What about the noxious lurkings within your own bosom? Examine your own conscience. Look at that field and the nature of that field. Not at that field out there, this field here. Look at this field and be aware of its nature. Does not a field covered with thorns and thistles and weeds and briars represent in some measure your heart and mine by its very nature? Before sin came, the heart of Adam and Eve was once a garden of the Lord. It was a smiling, welcome Eden. But sin came in, And by way of the entrance of sin, these briars and thistles have sprung up. There were no briars and thistles in Eden before sin came. Only that which was beneficial, pleasing. What they then represent must be plucked up. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:9, the second half of that verse, talking to believers, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And in John 15:1, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Does that not tell us that the briars and thistles and weeds that have grown up in our hearts are to be plucked up by the work of God? Not we ourselves. This is not reformation. This is plucking up by the Lord so that restoration can occur. This is not turning over a new leaf and becoming a good boy. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about all that which is offensive to God must be plucked up. You must be rid of that. God here takes to himself the name, the title, and the prerogative of cultivating the soil, the barren soil of the human heart. Jesus said, and this is what gives evidence of the fact that the Lord takes to himself the name, the title, and the prerogative of cultivating. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the husbandman, the tiller of the ground. And his first operation is to pluck up the weeds that he finds there in that human heart. Does not the Lord Jesus Christ himself say in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. That's what the Lord said. All those noxious activities of life that are the consequence of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ announces that the Father is the only solution to that problem. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And is not thistle an indication of the contaminated human heart? Is that human heart be that representing the elect of God? Or the ungodly, either one, do they not have the same kind of heart with sinful inclinations? Notice, it is true that God shall be rooting up inwardly from the heart of his elect, as well as outwardly for the ungodly. The Lord said in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. I will take out that stony heart of rebellion and give you a new heart of flesh, one that will be responsive. That's what he does to the elect of God. That's an inward transaction. But his command is also, as far as the ungodly is concerned, their responsibility to be walking correctly before God. But their heart has not been plowed in that same sense. So it's an outward thing only if man makes announced profession of faith. Unless the Lord's worked on his heart, he's no different than he was. He may egotistically want you to believe that he is, and he may give some slight evidences that he might be, but the long run tells us that he will not. He will never, never, ever depart from his sinful ways unless the Lord pluck up those evil tendencies of his own heart. one of the first weeds which the divine husbandman plucks up is our own imagined righteousness. Self-righteousness is a noxious weed, and the Lord must rid us of that noxious weed. And what a weed it is. How thickly that weed of self-righteousness is spread over the surface of the soil, and how prevalent it is in such a short time, and how dominant it becomes in our lives. Self-righteousness. It must be plucked up before good grain can grow in that field. Is not our heart, by its very nature, is it not overspread with our own righteousness, self-righteousness? I repeat, it must be plucked up. And will the plucking up be very easy and pleasant work? Listen, folks, when the husbandman sets to his hand to pluck up by the roots our own righteousness, must not pain accompany the operation? It's painful when God makes us so acutely aware of our own sinful inclinations that as He rids us of them, the pain of giving them up is often a great burden for the flesh to bear. But I like that particular activity or that particular expression, or I'm comfortable. The Lord says you've got to be plucked clean of all that. As the plow of God's holy law enters into the conscience of a guilty sinner, and it does so to turn beneath the soil the noxious weeds that are there by nature, shall the sinner's bosom be like a nether millstone and feel no inward pain? Listen, this is likened unto a millstone grinding. The stone feels no pain, but the grinding upon the contents between the nether stone and the one that revolves around it feels the pain. That's the expression that we're talking about. The plow of God's holy law enters into the conscience of a guilty sinner to turn beneath the soil the noxious weeds of nature. So shall the sinner's bosom be like a nether millstone and feel no inward pain? I say to you, it cannot be. Pain must attend the operation of plucking up. And oh, how many weeds have to be plucked up. What prejudices, what secret love of sin, what cleaving to the things of time and sense, what embracing in the arms of our carnal affection the very things that God hates, and how overspreading our carnal mind is with everything hateful and horrible and noxious and loathsome in the eyes of infinite purity. We may not think our sins are very bad, oh, just a small thing, but in the eyes of a holy God, any deviation from His righteousness is a grievous sin. Does the Scripture not teach us without exception that he that keepeth the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all? And all that sin must be dealt with before one can stand in the presence of a holy God. Can you, in your mind, can you come to grips with the fact of the awesome, terrible price that Jesus Christ paid for your sins and mine? the pain that we would have eternally suffered, he suffered. As the weeds, the noxious weeds of self-righteousness and all other aspects of sin were snatched from our very being. But God, what wonderful words those are. But God, in the case of his Zion, watches over his Zion to pluck up all that which is offensive. He plucks up time and circumstances and means, for all these are in God's hands. Folks, time cannot be hastened. Circumstances cannot be created, I'm talking about by the creature. Causes cannot be produced except as God watches over his Zion to bring about the purposes of his own heart. He'll do for certain what he intended to do. He will form us again into the very image of his Son. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All these things, folks, all of this plucking up and purifying and all that is in the hand of God. For it is he that watches over his Zion to do in his Zion a certain work. And as sure as you are numbered with his Zion, will he watch over you to pluck up your weeds and your briars in that operation that has not yet taken place. See, as long as we're still in this mortal body, O wretched man that I am, what delivers me from this body of death? Deliverance from this present body. So some plucking up still is to take place in our life. We're to lay aside mortality and be clothed in his righteousness when we're raised again in newness of life, as we have the picture of it in baptism. Death unto sin, burial in his likeness, to be raised again to walk in newness of life. God does all that. The second thing the Lord watches to do after plucking up is to break down. Look at verse 28 again. To pluck up and to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict. All five of these operations are part of God's setting in order among his people that which he desires for them to be. He's making of us what he would have us to be. To break down. What does that idea, or what does that expression contain so far as an idea, or what is referenced here? Let me give you an example from the scriptures that I might. View in your mind a city built in stone, as Jerusalem was. It had towers and bulwarks, and it had almost impregnable defenses. Shall all that be broken down? It shall. And not one stone was left upon the other. That shall mark the place where the temple stood. The Lord used means and circumstances and the implementation of the Roman Empire to do just that. But he put an end to all that. The very thing that Israel prided themselves in its invulnerability, the Lord just did away with it. Now that's a physical example of what breaking down means. But in the spiritual sense, listen. Within that human heart, what towers, what bulwarks, what walls are in our heart? What capacity to resist the things of God has sin planted in our heart? one that is superior is the only one that can conquer what's in our heart. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ teach that principle and that precept when he told Saul of Tarsus, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks"? All that is your natural inclinations, Saul of Tarsus, I'll have to get rid of all that to make a new man of you. Listen, that's just exactly what the delivered Israelites from Egypt found when, after 40 years, God allowed them to cross the Jordan River and enter into Canaan. What they found in the cities of the Canaanites that already occupied that land, what they found were walls built up to heaven, as described as the city of Jericho in Canaan. Physically, that's what they were confronted with. What enmity against God's truth was in Canaan when the Hebrews came in? What perverseness and what self-esteem was exhibited by those people? What self-conceit? What obstinacy, hard-headedness of mind? What determination to have our own way, represented by everything that the Canaanites practiced every day? What deceitfulness and what delusion in all of its shapes and forms is represented by what Israel found in the land of Canaan when they came to occupy the land? They saw walls and towers and bulwarks, and these are all built up against the entrance of God into the soul of fallen, depraved, and sinful man. That's a physical reality that the Israelites faced in Canaan, but that's a picture of the human heart before God enters and pricks that heart and utterly and absolutely defeats all opposition there and makes that heart more than willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Total surrender. That's what God works. So a question, can the King of Zion, I'm talking about the Lord now, can he find entrance into our breast when every gate bristles with battlements against him and the very walls of our heart are armed so as to resist him? That's what sin has done to the human heart. It has made it obstinate, determined not to change its ways. But when a superior power appears, that superior power wins every time. But what our human heart finds is not able to stand against the King of Zion. When he comes into a human heart, he must come, and when he does, he will come conquering and to conquer. That's what the Scripture says of him, conquering and to conquer. He comes to conquer the first oppositions and all oppositions in the line until it's finished. The word of the Father to him, to the King of Zion, is found recorded for us in Psalm 45. Verses 3 through 6. Please turn there. This is what the Father tells the King of Zion when he comes to prepare the human hearts and rid them of all those oppositions and make them suitable. Listen to what he says. The Father speaking to the Son, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." Verse 4 says, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Verse 5, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." Pricking the heart is alluded to here. whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ had received of his Father in that eternal covenant of what he would do when he came upon to this earth to do those things that God had sent him to do. Thus the Lord goes forth and watches over Zion with the intent to break her down. And what a great mercy it is to be broken down. You think about this. What if God came upon our circumstances as we were and left us there? Could we ever have recovered ourselves, or could we ever have righted our path so that it became acceptable in his sight? No. What a great mercy it is that he came to where you were, and he inclined his ear unto you and heard your cry and lifted you up out of that horrible pit and miry clay and set your feet on a solid rock and established your going, even praise unto our God. What a great mercy to have ourselves broken down by the power of the watcher. To have our prejudices against God's truth to be broken down. To have that carnal enmity of our own mind against God in some measure broken down. To have the obstinacy. My definition of obstinacy is hard-headedness, waywardness, willfulness of our heart in any degree broken down. To have unbelief, infidelity, and all the suggestions of our evil nature against God and godliness to be broken down. Everything about us that's contrary to the good will of God, he breaks it down. And only he can. The conquerors of old often did not enter the city through the gates of the city. They broke down the walls, and their triumphant chariots rode right over the top of the rubble of those walls. So it is with King Jesus. The walls of prejudice and unbelief and carnal security and enmity against God, like those of Jericho, must fall before the Ark of the Covenant. Read about that in Joshua chapter 6. Remember the walls of Jericho? What'd they do? They just followed God's directions. They marched around the city blowing trumpets for those 7 times. And the walls just came down. Can you imagine the dismay upon the Canaanites when they saw that? And the joy of the Hebrews when they saw that? The battlements of willfulness. Willfulness. I'm going to do what I want to do. And waywardness. And I'm going to walk any way I want to and anywhere. And perverseness. And that's just evil disgust. All this must be broken down so that Christ may come joyously into the heart and take possession of the soul. The third thing the Lord watches to do is to throw down, to pluck up, to break down, and to throw down. What is the principal idea? Is it something lofty, elevated, or exalted? To break down, folks, embraces the low as well as the high. The breakdown takes a general sweep against all that stands in the way of the Almighty. But to throw down points to those lofty buildings which are violently hurled down as if by an earthquake, as the walls of Jericho were, brought down just like that. And is not this the case, spiritually speaking and experientially speaking, in God's Zion? Did God not come to where you were, as you were, and defeat all oppositions against Himself in you, and then deliver you from the rubble of all that He'd already disposed of? He didn't leave you in that rubble. He carried you across that rubble. You remember when you were young? I remember this many times, out in the field working. We imagined many things. We thought, and as we were taught, the words that were used by our parents and others, you're just daydreaming. You're building air castles. That's what we were doing. That's what a sinner does until the Lord comes upon his scene. And oh, what airy castles have we in times past built up in our own imaginations, daydreaming, imagining. The very tops of those airy castles reached into the heavens. And have not some of these been thrown down when reality struck us? As we grew up a little older, we found out that you don't live in fairy tale world. In our youth, we all of us, likely enjoyed thinking of the pleasing prospects that these air castles offered to our young minds and our young affections as we anticipated future happiness in coming years. Not yet there, but we anticipated, we dreamed, we thought of how wonderful everything's going to be. And what daydreams did buoy up our youth and give us cheerful spirits to cause us to imagine and picture forth those days that never came. Did any of your air castles ever materialize? And it is our mercy that they never did come. Because what we thought about was as we imagined the future ought to be. And had that actually happened, then we would have been greater convinced than ever that we're thinking rightly. Now, we have to be taught that the carnal mind does not reason the way the Lord would have us to reason. Indeed, not capable, neither indeed can be subject to the things of God. To picture in our carnal minds days of happiness and of prosperity and joy for ourselves, that's what those daydreams were centered on, right? How much it's going to benefit you when you dream those things? And not one thought of God in any of those daydreams. Think about it. Did you ask if the Lord would provide for you, or did you just daydream and imagine that it was just going to magically happen someday? Not one thought of the Lord in those air castles. Now, I ask you this. Does the Lord approve of such as these air castles that we have built up? And I answer emphatically, no. How can God approve of them? Were these not like the Babel of old? Was not the city of Babel built up in defiance of God rather than in submission to God? Can God approve that which opposes Him? Does the Tower of Babel exist? Did it accomplish anything? No, it's gone. Was not this this very principle that Babel was in defiance of God. Was not this very principle the secret language which every one of our air castles builders used? Example, we thought, I can be happy without God. I can have pleasures without these pleasures which are at God's right hand forevermore. I never thought about that. We thought, I don't need the Lord to make me happy. Let me have what my carnal heart desires. It's enough. Do you see the self-centered aspect of all that? I won't. I will. Hey, that's exactly the same principle that God expresses through His created angel, Lucifer, when he defied God in every way and said, here's what I'm going to do. I will ascend to the throne of God. I'll be like the Most High. Folks, such empty and vain imaginations, dreams that the creature can do well apart from his Creator, can only be defined as, this is a hard word, treason. That's all it is. Defiance of God is treason against God. But how painful to the flesh to see these air castles thrown down into the rubble. And how many clouds springing from youth and cheerful spirits that were once guided by the unclouded sun, S-U-N, of health and strength, instead of proving substantial realities, have they dissolved in the air or burst in the storms over our heads? What is the solution? Throw down all those imaginations that have hindered us from seeing the God of all grace. And is not in our hearts an idol, I-D-O-L, worse than all, which is self. Worse than all of our imaginations is our assumed value of self. I can, I will, I won't, I am. Self. And must not that idol of self stand where God in Christ stoops to dwell and make its temple and be allowed to succeed in that effort? Listen, the Word of God says, you make application as is appropriate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, to his people, to God's people, members of the church at Corinth, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit of God, writes these words, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And you will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. How many people have listened to self as opposed to God? Shall this idol, self, then stand in the place where God Himself means to dwell? It cannot be. for Christ has no communion with Belial. It won't happen that way. You might imagine that it will, but it won't. There is no unity between Christ and Belial. They're not in harmony. That idol must be thrown down. Worldly self, profane self, holy self. Down they must go into the dust, that the Lord alone may reign supreme. We'll stop here. Pick it up again next week with the fourth of the things that the Lord watches to do, and that is to destroy. I know that's a harsh word, but it's right out of the Scriptures. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. He's going to do all those things. Then he says, so, just as I did all that to prepare them, I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. What the husbandman does, he prepares the field by ridding it of all that which is in opposition before he sows the seed. We'll talk more about that next week. We'll pick it up at that point. If you will, please stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time, and we meet with you again, the Lord willing, on Wednesday evening for our service. Thank you so much for your faithfulness today and for your attendance. We ask Brother Terry, if he will, to dismiss the church at this time.